Morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us to worship together this morning. That truth that His goodness, His love is already chasing after us in Christ, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. As every week, that's the angle that we're coming at this from. I'd like to give you a statement as we start off today, and that statement is simply this. Every day of my life, I have forgotten that God loves me. Not in contrast to that song, but very same time, every day of my life, I have forgotten that God loves me. And when you do that, when I do that, you have to work really hard to try to make up for it, to try to get what you feel you're missing. Every single day, not necessarily the whole day, fortunately, but somewhere in there, my heart forgets. And you end up chasing all of these substitutes. Now, on the one hand, that's kind of hard to get up here and say to you, to admit to a room full of people. On any of those tests of self-monitoring, I typically come out pretty high. I keep high tabs on what's going on inside of here. And that statement is as honest and as vulnerable of an assessment as I can share for what rolls around inside. So it's kind of difficult to just get up and open up about that on the one hand. On the other, it's kind of easy. And the reason why it's kind of easy or simple to share is because you do the very same thing. Every single one of us, in different ways, in different forms, every single day of your life, you have forgotten somewhere in there that He loves you. Normally, it's how we start off each day, forgetting that, wired some other way. It's why you have to have some kind of way to remind yourself of that truth early in the day or first thing in the day so that you live out of His love for you, not trying to get something from Him. But you do the very same thing. And so I want to point out that whenever I talk about working really hard, I don't just mean job work. You know, like your career or your profession. It can be lots of different things. For some of us, it might be that we work really hard creating lots of good memories, lots of great experiences, because if we have a good enough time, if we have lots of fun, that's what lets us know we're okay and we've got meaning and significance. You might work really hard at not working, at relaxing. Others of us, we might work really hard at trying to meet the needs of the people right around us because we intuitively feel like if we can meet everybody's needs and satisfy them, then they'll be glad we're around and then all of a sudden we have meaning. You're trying really hard and we do it because we have forgotten His goodness is already chasing us. We've forgotten He already loves us. Whenever you forget that, you have to work really hard at chasing substitutes. That process is what we're going to see in today's passage. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. You typically hear this passage read at weddings. That's okay. It's okay to apply to marriage, but it's important to say at the outset that marriage, weddings, that's not what Paul had in mind when he wrote this. He had something far more universal in mind. He had the real love, capital L, that marriage is emblematic of. And that's what he's describing. So we're going to hear how whenever you forget that love, you posture yourself to try to deserve something from God. You start off trying to deserve. Second, we want to move away from that, not staying there, but moving toward genuine service. Genuine selfless living on behalf of those around us, selfless worship on behalf of God, to God. That's when we move from deserving to serving, and then we're going to see how the only thing that can get you there, the only thing that can do that or make that change in your life is seeing a certain something, a certain someone. So, 1 Corinthians 13, from deserving to serving through seeing the love of God. Let's read together. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. See, don't you feel like you should just look up and see a bridal party somewhere? A bride and a groom around? It certainly applies to marriage, but this is about far more than marriage. First, let me show you something about what I mean when I say deserving. From the outset, I want to make it as clear as possible. I don't mean we ever actually deserve something from God, merely that we try to. We posture ourselves, we position ourselves, we live as if we think we can get something from Him, that we can earn His attention or merit His approval. Now, it's amazing when you start off this passage, the very first paragraph, Paul is going to give us a number of things that we can do thinking we're getting God's attention, and I'll show you that in just a minute, thinking we can get His attention, but really doing them without any real understanding of His love, separated from a full heart apprehension of the love He has for us in Christ. He starts off naming spiritual gifts. We're going to start in verse 2. I'll come back to verse 1 in just a minute. But he starts listing gifts in these two verses. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. He's talking about gifts. Now, he's not anti-gifts because he's just gone through chapter 12, and chapter 12 is all about the gifts. And he ends that chapter with saying, seek eagerly the greater gifts. So he's not anti-gifts. He is just saying there is a way that you can exercise, wield gifts, and actually in your heart be separated from the love of God. Look what he says. Prophecy. If I have the gift of prophecy. Prophecy was access to miraculous revelation from God. Not just knowing the future, but discerning the mind, the will of God for someone's life. He says, if I fathom mysteries and knowledge, and I've heard it said that that is Pauline language for the gift of teaching, for taking what are hard to understand truths, but getting them and then making them plain to others so others can get them as well. Understanding the deep truths of Scripture and passing them on. This is the gift of teaching. He talks about faith. It's clearly not just saving faith. It can't be that here. But this is faith of a certain kind, a faith that moves mountains, a visionary kind of faith, a leadership gift. We see this obstacle, doesn't matter, we're going to still get done what needs to get done. The mountain disappears. It's a gift of prayer, praying in such a way that it's effective, that God answers and responds. These are great spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying you can do any one of those things. You can do all of those things and have your heart be doing it not out of a place of resting in his love for you. Now, how can that be? How can that possibly be? I mean, they're spiritual gifts, right? Don't you have to have the Spirit in order to be able to have the gift, to use the gift? How could it possibly be that someone is walking in the gifts, but they're not living in the fullness of the love of the Spirit of God in their hearts? How can that be? Let me speak to that just personally for a minute, and then I'll give you an even better answer from the text itself. Just personally, let me say this. It is possible, and there are weeks when I do, and I'll give a conservative estimate, say it could be as often as once a month. I'll just go conservative on that. It is possible that I can get up here, I can stand up here, and I can preach. And I can preach a message on something like the love of God, or joy, or peace, any of these great subjects. And I can get up here and preach on that and do it from a place of internal angst and stress and tension. Am I going to do it well? Am I going to get it right? Sometimes it's a preparation thing. Maybe the week I fooled and I didn't get to fine tune it as much as I wanted. So you get nervous coming in. Is it going to come out the way that I hope? But it's not always a preparation thing. Sometimes this script part, that's as good as I would ever want it to be. And then there's just the nerves of, am I going to deliver it the right way? I can be speaking on the peace of God and be tense going in and then afterwards hypercritical about how I did in delivering it. And in those very same weeks, somebody can come up to me and say, the Lord spoke to me through your message. The Lord blessed me. The Lord gave me peace through what you said, and I'm boiling in anxiety up here. How does that work? Well, I've heard somebody say it this way. When God sees someone in need, and he knows the gifts that he has given you or me, why couldn't he sovereignly decide to use the gifts he knows he's placed in you to help them where they are, and all the while it's not an endorsement of where your heart currently is? It's just him being gracious to bless them through what the mess that you've got going on. But it's not an endorsement of your current level of character or where you are currently spiritually, how you're living. It can happen for me. Besides the delivery, times whenever I speak on a topic and earlier that week or later, I blow it in the very area I've just spoken on, see, like that, speaked on. I blow it in the very area I've just spoken on, and somebody else comes up and says, the Lord blessed me, touched me, changed me through what you talked about. The gift is operative, but it doesn't mean that my heart is apprehending his love in the use of the gift. So you got to ask for yourself. What's your gift? And have you ever had it happen? Have you ever experienced it where you use that gift and you see it being productive and you know you're not where you should be on the inside? And on the side, if you hear me ask that and you don't know what your spiritual gift is, that's a separate problem by itself. Come talk to me. Come talk to Casey or Allison, one of the ministry staff. We don't have all the answers, but we can help point you in the right direction of figuring out. We need to know what our gifts are, and we need to be walking in them. But Paul's saying you can do that. You can be serving in the church. You can be active. You can be coming to worship. You can be doing all the Christian things, and your heart is doing it in from a place where you are not living in the love of God. That's personally. Now let me give us a better answer from the text itself. Look at the next verse, verse 3. Paul goes on to say, now, not just gifts, but he says, if I give all I possess to the poor and I surrender my body to the flames, or your translations might have, if I give myself, my body up in order to boast, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Two things here, radical generosity to the poor and such a commitment to the faith that you're willing to die for. You're willing to go to the stake to be burned. And Paul was saying you can do all that and not have love. And so we point out these are good Christian qualities, right? We should be radically generous to the poor. Paul believes that. He says that elsewhere. We should be willing to die for our faith, prepared to do so. Paul clearly believes that. He's written about that in plenty of other places. These things are not wrong. He's saying they're not sufficient. They're not enough to tell what's really going on in your heart, in someone else's heart. He's saying it's possible you can do all of those things. You can be really successful at ministry, Christian activity, and be missing the love of God. So again, we'll just ask, how can that be? And here's where I think verse 1 gives us the image that is the key to understanding this. Verse 1 is what really slices through the matter for us. So back in verse 1, he starts off by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong. Just get that picture in your mind, right? Take the big mallet, smack it, how noisy it is, how much of a reverberation there is. Picture the gong. He says, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Gong, cymbal. Why does he use those two terms? I think that that imagery is pretty effective, even if you don't know anything else about the background, right? Somebody who is walking into gifts, but internally not in the right spot. There's a whole lot of fanfare, a whole lot of noise and productivity, but you don't want to be that close to them. They're not actually that pleasant up close. It's a powerful image, even if we don't know anything about the background. But if we know something of the background in Corinth, it takes it to the next level. What do I mean? We see back in Corinth, Corinth was an ancient city, an ancient pagan city. And so they had lots of these pagan temples, and they had this whole system of pagan worship. And what they would do in the pagan system of worship is the worshipers would walk into the temple, and they would make their sacrifice. They would make their offering. They would go through their worship service, and then at the end of their time of worship, or perhaps as part of it, they would walk out of the temple, and they would make this parade around the city. They would have this procession. And as they walked and walked around the city, as they marched, they would make a whole lot of noise. They would bring the cymbals. They would wheel the gongs. They'd make a whole lot of noise. And the reason why they made so much noise walking around the city was it was their way, so they thought, of getting their God's attention. They would hit it and say, look at us. Look at what we just did. Look at the offering we just made. Look at the worship we just performed, the obedience we just carried out. Look at what we just did and remember us. Notice us. Don't forget us. Favor us. Bless us. Pour out your mercy, blessings, however you want to say it, upon us because of what we just did. They thought they were getting their God's attention. And Paul is saying, and you know this is true, Paul is saying you can do all of your Christian stuff for the exact same reason. You come into worship, you serve in Sunday school or in kids ministry or some other part of the church, you're active throughout the week, and all the while, deep down underneath, it is your way, we never put words to it like this, but it is your way of saying to God, notice me, don't forget me, give me what I'm asking for, give me what I need. You're no different than the ancient pagan worshipers. It's a gong. It's a cymbal. You're making a lot of, we're making a lot of noise, trying to get his attention. Now, on the side, this is where so many Christian scandals come from. You hear about all these things. I don't even have to name one specifically, right? There are so many out there in the news nationwide. You can just pull from your memory. Somebody who has been a leader in the church, a servant in the church, or a public figure, and they've been serving or leading for decades, and they get to their 50s or their 60s, and something comes out. They do something, and it's found out, or maybe we learn that they've been doing it all the way along. They've been embezzling funds. They've had an affair, some kind of infidelity or abuse, and we hear about it, and we collectively say, how could they do that? I mean, I know bad stuff is out there, but them, I never thought they would be the one that would do that. Look at all that they've been doing. Look at the life that they have lived. How could that come from them? But you see, there is a kind of morality that doesn't ever uproot the self-centered heart. It's actually built upon it. It grows out of it and actually nurtures it and feeds into it. The kind of morality by which everything that we do underneath, internally, we are saying, I'm doing this to get something for myself, to get God's attention, to get other people's respect, to have the right kind of reputation, to be thought of a certain way, but all the while it's focused on you, on what you're going to get out of it. And you live that way long enough, sooner or later the person starts to feel like, hey, I've been underpaid. I've been underappreciated. Look at all that I've been doing. I've never gotten back what I should have for all that I've served, for all that I've done. They think I've been under noticed, underappreciated, until finally one day the right opportunity presents itself, or the wrong opportunity presents itself, and they act on it. I'm going to get what's mine. I'm going to get what I finally deserve. They're going to cheat. They're going to take. They think it's in secret. It eventually comes out. But the key is their heart didn't change in the action. It's the exact same heart. It's just finally circumstances were right that it got pulled to the surface. It's a little bit like a man who has heart disease. And everything looks fine on the surface. There are no external visible symptoms, but blockage is building up underneath. Things are deteriorating. Things are decaying underneath. Just got an email this week. This is from a leader of another ministry group outside our church. He said, the summer continues to bring twists and turns. My wife and I are currently driving to the Cleveland Clinic for me to have open heart surgery. Would appreciate your prayers. We've had to cancel the rest of our music tour. Got to have open heart surgery. Appreciate your prayers. By the way, he said, by the way, I feel great and I have not had any symptoms. But many heart echo tests over the last few years tell a different story about my heart valve. The problem will not be getting better and is in fact only slowly getting worse. The heart doctors are recommending a new heart valve before more serious problems occur. It's the exact problem that happens to us spiritually. You look fine on the surface. Everything looks great. Somebody else would look at you and say, what a servant. What a great Christian leader. Great Christian volunteer. And they have no idea. You can't see there's decay on the inside. You're doing it all. You have forgotten your love and you're trying to get something for yourself from God. When was the last time you checked your heart? When was the last time you had that spiritual kind of heart checkup? Because without it, you can be doing all of your good Christian stuff, and the whole time you're simply saying, bang, look at me, favor me. Self-centered even in your good deeds. Deserving. Or trying to. So that's what it's like when we do what we shouldn't. What's the opposite? What's it look like not to live that way? It's so pervasive, it's such a sticky trap to do even our good deeds for ourselves. What does it even look like to do otherwise? And the answer simply is real love, real service is putting the needs of somebody else before your own. This is going to be a very short point, number two. It's just the exact opposite of everything we just said. Doing those same deeds, but out of a heart that truly is not in it for what's in it for you, but just looking to the needs of the other. You see, self-centeredness says, me first. Love says, you first. Self-centeredness says, my needs are more important than yours, so I'm going to trample on yours to fulfill mine, to make sure mine get met. Love says, your needs are more important than mine. So that's how I regard them. So I'm going to trample on my needs to see that yours get met. I'm going to give up mine gladly to fulfill yours. love, service is being truly focused on, truly only thinking about the person around you, not yourself. Look at verse 5. Love is not self-seeking. The two ways are mutually exclusive. You cannot be seeking to fulfill an inner need for yourself and do genuine love. It is impossible. Take the two words deserving and serving. This is not their actual historical development. I just find this kind of funny, kind of entertaining. I told First Service, maybe that's because I'm kind of a nerd. I don't know. I find this kind of interesting. All right, the word deserve historically actually grows out of the word serve. All right, it is what you can expect when you serve well. Think of somebody in the military. You do a good job, you serve right, you have earned. You deserve a certain title, position, or an award. Deserve is closely related to the word serve, but don't we use that prefix D-E to mean not or opposite or un, the opposite of? So you deactivate something, you make it not activated, right? You make it unactivated, if that was a word. And so to be focused on what you deserve, you cannot serve. It's unserving. It's not serving. If you're focused on what you're going to get, you cannot put the needs of the other one first. It's mutually exclusive. Love is not self-seeking. Look what else he says down in verse 8. He says, love never fails. Now that word fails can mean to cave in on oneself, to collapse inwardly, to fall in on what you have going on. It is only possible when your external reality is weightier than what's going on underneath, than what's going on the inside. And so we talk about moral failure, and rightly so. You can have a system of morality that will cave in because there's not the root underneath to hold it up, but we don't talk about love failure, and that's good because you cannot have love failure. Because love is when you have what's on the inside is weightier than what's going on the outside. And whatever's going on externally just flows out of that inner depth, that inner core. Love never caves in on itself. And so we've got to ask, where does that come from? If you just do the external, it doesn't work. That's back in verse 2. I gain nothing. You don't even get what you're looking for. And eventually the whole system will come crashing down. So you can't get what you're looking for if you focus on the externals. So how do you get to where that internal reality is weightier, thicker than all the actions you do on the surface? Where does that come from? 3. We have to see. If you want to get to where the internal reality is deeper and stronger than all the actions you do on the surface, and you're doing them out of the right place, if you want to get there, you have to see. When Paul gets to verses 4-8, that famous rundown, the famous list of all the characteristics of love, we have to see when he gets there, he doesn't just describe love. He doesn't just give a bunch of characteristics for somebody who happens or wants to be a loving person. No, what he does in verses 4-8 is he personifies love. He uses a technique called personification. He treats it as if love itself were a person. And all I mean by that is he doesn't simply say, if you want to be a loving person, you better be kind. If you want to, the person who is really loving, they won't keep a record of wrongs. He doesn't just give characteristics. No, he says, love is kind. Love is patient. Love delights, not in evil, but in good, in the truth. That's a personal word, isn't it? That's a personal action. Love delights. He is personifying love. This is probably one reason why it's read at weddings so much. It's this high, it gives it this high, lofty language that makes it so inspiring. Love is patient, love is kind. Not just if you want to be loving, you should be kind. But he personifies love, and the fact that he personifies love should probably tell us at least these two things. The first thing it should tell us is it should remind us, any one of us who wants to grow in love, it's got to come from another person in your life. It has to be received, it has to be experienced personally. And all that means is, you want to grow in love, you don't read a book on love and say, I'm going to try harder. I mean, that has its place, but that's not the primary way. You don't grow in love by saying, here's a checklist, I'm going to just try to do one of these every single day. No, the primary way you grow in love is somebody loves you, and through that you learn what it is, you learn how to be loving. This is the pivotal role that parents play in each of our lives. For most of us, even if you don't have, if you've got parents and you got more issues with them than most people, even there, your parent was probably the first one who loved you, who picked you up and held you, who cooed over you, who oohed and awed over you, who sacrificed for you day after day, regularly. It's a pivotal role that parents play. I once heard Pastor Tim Keller preach on this topic, on this passage, and he said this, by and large, is the reason why orphanages for infants have gone out of vogue in the West. We used to have all of these mass orphanages where tons and tons of infants would be in one place and they would be cared for. But by caring for, what they would do is they would give them the bottle when they needed the bottle. They would change their diaper when their diaper needed changed. But just having those biological needs met, an astoundingly large percentage of those orphanage residents still died, still passed away. And of the ones that were left, another great large percentage went on to adulthood, and they had developed significant mental impairments by the time they reached adulthood. What they found is you don't just need somebody to give you a bottle. You don't just need somebody to change your diaper. What they found is love, human contact, somebody to hold you constantly and talk to you constantly and sacrifice on your behalf seemingly endlessly is essential to who we are as people. It doesn't work to do just the mass care and meet the base, quote, basic needs. And so for all the imperfections and failures of the foster care system, it has at least tried to do this, to take each child and pair them up with a family, with a home, with parents who will love. Wrong and imperfect as your parents may have been, they gave you that, by and large. We are all meant to get that kind of personal love. The way you grow in love is it's got to come through a person. That's the first thing Paul's telling us, by personifying love. It's not just head knowledge. Now, if you have to grow in love through receiving it from a person, and you read these words, verses 4 through 8, and you realize this is high stuff, this is exalted language, you realize, who could ever live up to this? Allison gave Danielle and some of the other staff wives a book by Jen Wilkin some years ago. And Danielle said she remembered reading in this book by Jen Wilkin that she talked about how it's kind of unfair, it's kind of foolish that we read this at weddings, because who could ever live up to this? You're gonna, here's the promises you're gonna make yourself, that? You're gonna do that? Please. It doesn't work if you start off with yourself. You gotta ask, okay, that kind of perfect love, that's the goal? How do I reach that? You gonna get that from your parents? Definitely not. Even the best parents, right? They can't give that to you. Even the best ones, as good as they are, they have or they will one day die. And their love for you will end. I mean, they can set you up with good principles, even material resources, but they cannot continue to actively, personally love you after their death. It will end. They can't do it perfectly. So you're not going to get it from your parents? Where are you going to find it? Your spouse? Please. Spouses are made of the same human stuff as parents, right? I can tell you as both spouse and parent, days where in a very short span of time, you go from thoughts of, I would do anything for you, to gritting your teeth upset, right? Keeps no record of wrongs. You're going to do that with your spouse perfectly? Where are you going to find this love? Parents, no. Spouses, no. Where? Kids? Don't do that to your kids. You will crush them if you come at them with this kind of freight. Looking for them to fulfill your need for that, you're going to smother them and drive them away and make it worse. You can't find it in your kids, so where does it come from? Second thing we have to see, realizing that Paul personifies love, is one, it comes to us through other people in our lives, and two, he is not just using personification as an abstract literary technique. No, he has one specific person in mind when he writes this, when he says this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not keep a record of your wrongs. Love bears all things. Love will never fail you. How could Paul write that and not have Jesus Christ in mind? You see, there was a time when Paul thought he saw, but he was missing it. He meets Jesus. He gets blinded. Physical portrayal of what was already true spiritually. And then, having met Jesus, he gets his eyes opened and he sees anew. So think of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think of the Jesus that Paul met. Think of him on the cross. Every single one of his disciples has either betrayed him, denied him, or forsaken him. The very people he came to save have rejected him. They're mocking him. They're spitting on him. That's the reaction, and he stayed. Love bears all things. How could Paul write those words and not be thinking of Jesus? How could he not have Jesus in mind when he says, love always hopes? You see, hope is to have this anchor that never lets go, and your best human relationships of love, however good they are, as I said, whenever they die, that relationship ends. The hope for love from them is gone at death. But there is Jesus Christ on the cross being crucified between two criminals, a criminal on either side, and he looks at the one who softens to him and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. His love for him does not get lesser in death, but even, if anything, greater. Even in death, you're going to be with me. It always hopes. Even in death, it never goes away. How could Paul not have Jesus' mind when he says, love never fails, collapses in on itself, caves in. Jesus is the rock that is so strong, so solid, so secure that anything can be built on him and will not outweigh him. Never fails. And you see, Jesus Christ, think of that gong. Think of the lesson from the gong. And what happened is Jesus Christ did the perfect sacrifice. Jesus made the perfect offering at the cross, and he did not get God's attention. He perfected worship. I give everything. The perfect sacrifice, and the God, not their false gods, but the one true God, did not notice him. Did not look at him. What are we saying? The Father turns his face away. He got worship perfect, and the Father did not look at him. Why? He was looking at you. He was looking, in that moment, he was looking at you. Jesus took the face of the Father's wrath so that he might take, might give the face of his pleasure and put it on you. If you read 1 Corinthians 13 first as what you have to do to be a loving person, it will crush you if you have any wits about you. If you understand what's being said, it will demoralize you. You can never do that, or you're delusional if you read it first about what you should do. But if you read it first as what he has done for you, then you will know I'm already loved. Not by what I do, but by what God secured for me in Christ. And yes, I will tell you, if you hear that or you read that primarily in terms of romantic love, it may not make a whole lot of sense to you. But if you hear it and read it primarily as love is the choice, the willful decision on the part of God not to count your wrongs against you. That's what he's doing at the cross. Loving you. Willful decision not to count your wrongs against you. For him to be patient with you. That he would not be easily angered with you. Then in that understand, that kind of love, then all the other kinds of love begin to find their rightful place, their right ordering under that. Read 1 Corinthians 13 first as what he did for you at that cross, and it will humble you out of your self-confidence. There's nothing I can do to warrant his attention. It's already given. It will humble you out of self-reliance, but it will also affirm you out of inner emptiness. I am loved. It will fill you with such an experience personally of love that you'll begin to overflow with that kind of love to others. Put away your gongs. He did it. Get a sight of what's already been done, and it'll fill you with love. It's partial now. That's where Paul ends, verse 12. It's partial now. One day it'll be face to face and in full. But even now, while we wait that day, you get just a partial glimpse of that. It'll be enough to fill you with love at first sight. Let's pray together that God would do that here in our midst. Father God, we confess that there has been an awful lot of gong clanging in this room, in these hearts, in this heart. We praise you that your love for us is not contingent upon our performance. It's a far deeper kind of love. And so I pray, as we have been talking, give eyes to see spiritually what you have finished in the work of your Son. And seeing that, so fill each one here with genuine, selfless love that we would not be able to help but to have it overflow and how we interact with those around us, and have it shape how we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.